close to 10,000 pages, 33 volumes, and it took nearly 35 years to complete. Get a behind-the-scenes look at this remarkable Bible study tool and how it can help you dig deep into God's Word. Next on Grace to You. Well, for almost as long as Grace to You has existed, John MacArthur has been writing commentaries, helping any Christian from the experienced pastor to the new believer better understand what Scripture means by what it says. Well, today, you're going to see how John MacArthur has prepared to preach every Sunday and then turn those study notes into a series of 33 commentary volumes of the entire New Testament. And to give you a behind-the-scenes look at this unique project, we're breaking from our regularly scheduled programming to re-air a broadcast that was put on the air in March. And it generated a huge response. So this is a special conversation today between John MacArthur and Phil Johnson, the Executive Director of Grace to You. And now to begin this special conversation, here's Phil Johnson.
John, it seems like you've reached a number of milestones lately. And the one we want to talk about today, I'm really excited about because your life and mine are sort of tied together with the Moody Press John MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. I first met you at the very first meeting Moody Press hosted to introduce you to potential editors to work on that series. And that was in the summer of 1981. And you just recently finished the last volume, 34 years later.
Yeah, it went by really fast, and yet at the same time, it seemed like an interminable thing to produce 33 volumes. I think the average volume is somewhere between 350 and 400 pages. Yeah, that was the first time I met you.
And the irony is, I've worked with you ever since.
Yeah, and the idea was that I was going to preach through the New Testament, and then there would be a group of editors who would take my sermon transcript after it was preached that would be recorded and then turned to transcript, and they would kind of clean it up and paragraph it and edit it and kick it back to me to work on. And it, you know, we kind of tried that a very brief time, and I realized this was never going to work because you had too many chefs spoil the broth.
Yeah,
you
plus
know?
12 editors feeding you stuff
from all kinds of angles,
you
and
couldn't
all
keep up
with a
it.
Kind of a different treatment of things,
right,
and maybe different, you know, processes. So it quickly became obvious that I was going to have to narrow this thing down to one person who would just be true to me. So for the last, well, as you say, 35 years, there has really rarely ever been a week that I wasn't editing those manuscripts. So I would preach sermons, they would be taped then or recorded, then somebody would type them up. The same lady, Arlene Hampton, typed those manuscripts for almost that whole time, and she's now with the Lord.
Yeah.
She knew what I taught maybe better than anybody on the planet because she personally listened in her ears and typed. And then I would get a manuscript from her, and then it would go to an editor because in preaching there's repeats and redundancies and there's no punctuation, there's no paragraph. So I started out with a guy named Dave Douglas, and for years he would clean it up, paragraph it, quadruple space it, and then send it back to me, and I would then use that to write the commentary. I'd have to add a lot because preaching doesn't cover everything, but what was really helpful with the editing was cleaning it up and then doing one other thing, fact-checking, that if I quoted a verse, I got the reference right, it was quoted correctly. If I quoted some other source, that quote was right, it was from the right book or the right source. So for 35 years, I've had manuscripts in my hands up until just a few months ago doing that process. Then I would kick it back to that same editor who would input pages and pages and pages of my corrections. And once that was all inputted, I would see maybe a final galley proof on it, and we'd be just to be sure there wasn't anything missed.
Yeah, for all the years I've known you, you have been working on commentary chapters every week of that time. What are you going to do now with all that spare time?
I'm not going to do the Old Testament.
Everybody asks that.
Everybody says, are you going to do the Old Testament? Some lady said that to me, and I said, are you looking at me, ma'am? Are you looking at me? Or just look at my face and ask yourself whether if it took me 35 years to do the New Testament, and there are more books in the Old Testament, and they're a whole lot longer.
There are many of us praying that the Lord will give you that many years. But
well, I'm taking a stab at one chapter in the Old Testament, and I'm not sure when it'll be available, but maybe within the next year, there will be a commentary on Isaiah 53. I preached through Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. I think I took 10 sermons, and those were turned into manuscripts. And Dave Enos, who did the latter of the commentaries, Dave Douglas did the first batch, and then Dave Enos was my editor on the final. He's editing those sermons and kicking them back to me on Isaiah 53. So the process is still going on.
Yeah, those two editors did most of the commentaries. There were a couple of other editors who we really ought to credit, Nate Busnitz and Gary Neusman. Was anybody else involved?
Not really. Nathan, who teaches at the Master Seminary and is part of our pastoral team at Grace Church, and Gary Neusman, who was an editor here at Grace to You, gave some additional help as we needed it, you know, being an extra reader and clarifying. And when we started getting toward the finish and they started piling up, Nathan was really helpful because Nathan did some of the work taking it from the rough manuscript and cleaning it up so I could edit it.
Now, you gave a sort of brief overview of the process to get the material from the editor and get it back to him and all of that. But actually, your work on these starts with your sermon preparation. In fact, the process you go through is fascinating. I think you should describe that because most people probably don't envision what are you doing there in your study. Are you just reading, and do you memorize what you want to use? Tell us the process you go through.
Well, it sort of ends up being memorized, not by a conscious effort to memorize it, but by spending so many hours in a week in a short abbreviated passage of scripture, I pretty much get it in my mind. But the idea for me is to know the text, to go back to the original text in the New Testament, the Greek. And I had a minor in Greek in college. I had 24 units of Greek in college, and then I took more Greek in seminary because I knew I wanted to work in the New Testament. Not that I'm a Greek expert, but I had enough that I could work with it. And so I have a 8.5 by 11 sort of a legal pad of paper, and I write down every verse on one sheet, and I just start putting down what I'm drawing out of the original text, and then I go through reading commentaries. I would read anywhere from a dozen to 20 commentaries, anybody who might say anything helpful, and what I'm looking for is interpretations, theological insights, historical backgrounds, cross-references, and I just take copious notes of all those things that I'm in that discovery process.
And for people who don't know this, we should mention, you don't use a computer at all, right? This is all written in scratch notes on yellow pads.
Because, you know, I was sliding down that hill so fast when computers came that I couldn't stop.
Yeah.
I couldn't shift myself over because I had to be ready by Sunday again. And there was no opportunity to learn. When computers first came, they were way too complicated. And this Phil, partly for me, and I tell young seminary guys this, you can prepare way too fast. It's unlikely that you could prepare way too slowly. Mm. Slow is good. People say, where do you come up with this stuff? Where do you come up? I say, I think about it.
Mm.
I think about it. I was reading a little book that I wrote a foreword to on how the Puritans meditated, and that's essentially what I do. I tell seminary students, my chair goes forward when I want to write, and it goes backwards when I want to think.
Mm.
And meditation is a critical part, just thinking. And I always think with a pen in my hand, and I just write. I write my thoughts because I may not recall them. So I've got papers with sort of Greek notes on it. Then I've got papers with commentary. And then I've just got writing that I just write, you know, what comes to mind. And I get in a flow. And I'm kind of linear in the way I think. So all of that, and I mean, you've seen those notes. You've seen them
a lot.
Yeah,
you were throwing away those notes for years. And when I found out you were throwing them away, I said, no, give them to me. So I have a cabinet full of them. And they're fascinating because they're in random order. I can see the thought process, but there's a lot more that goes into it before that comes out as a sermon, even after you've put all those thoughts down.
Well, yeah, what I've got is a sort of a random bunch of stuff. And then I have to get that into a cohesive first draft. And I write it because if you're preaching to the same people for 45 years, you've got to write things out. You can't just fall back on the way you've always said things. So you need to be fresh. You need to say familiar things in unfamiliar ways to capture their interest and attention. So I write it out, and then I write it another time on my little half-sheet sermon notes. And I write probably 10 pages, both sides, in a bold black pen, and no one ever sees this. It's just me. And then that I take into the pulpit. But that's a guide.
But before you take it into the pulpit even then, you go over it with a red pen.
Yeah. After I've written it in black, I don't know. People say, what does a circle mean? What does an underline mean? What does a little arrow mean? I don't know. I can't necessarily quantify that, but it's like a path.
It's an anchor for your eyes.
It's an anchor for my eyes, and it's a path. I know where there's a kind of a break or a pause. Anyway, so I get that. I take it into the pulpit. Then I preach it, and that I could read that 10 pages in probably 10 or 15 minutes, but it lasts an hour when I fill in everything that's in my mind from all the study. That becomes the audio file, which is then typed up in rough form with no punctuation, and then it goes to Dave Douglas or Dave Enos, or in the latter stages, even Nathan Busenitz, and they would paragraph it, clean it up, and fact check and kick it back to me, because the process is not nearly done then.
Right.
I've got to go over all of that. That's why it's quadruple spaced and right in the margins, down the side and on the back.
Yeah, it's like you take this passage up again, sometimes years later. Sometimes you're dealing with material you preached two decades ago.
Right.
And you go back through an equally rigorous process to make it finished text for a commentary, right?
Yeah, and it is true also that the older the original material is, like if you go all the way back to John, which I preached the first year I came to Grace, that's 45 years ago. Taking those manuscripts and trying to write a commentary, which I did on John just a few years ago, it took a ton of work to update that, to fill it in, because I didn't know when I was 30 years old what I have learned since then. So,
well, in fact, I was going to ask you, because a lot of us who listened to you before you started the commentary series and through the process, a lot of us think that once you started on the commentary series, your preaching changed. You became more meticulous, more thorough. The progress was a little slower. When you signed up to do this with Moody Press, and they said 10 years, did you ever really think you could do it in 10 years?
No. I because I knew the pace. I'd been preaching here since 1969, so I'd already been preaching for 12 years, and I knew the speed I was going at.
So Moody's idea was, if you speed up, you can do this in 10 years, and your idea was, if I slow down a little bit, I can do a better job.
Yeah, absolutely. I never even thought about it. I don't even think about the commentaries when I'm studying. I never think about that. Meticulous, yeah. And I've been criticized, and maybe it's just through the years, for preaching like a commentary. You know, preaching like a commentary reads. I think I've been criticized. People have said, well, you know, MacArthur's commentaries are for untrained laymen because he doesn't interact with the critical commentaries. He doesn't interact with dead Germans, you know, who have this view and that view.
That's deliberate, right?
Oh, it's absolutely deliberate. Absolutely deliberate. I picked up a commentary the other day on the Gospel of John that was given to me, and I think I read about 15 pages, and it took me maybe 45 minutes to find two ideas, because this guy, in a scholastic effort, had deemed it necessary to offer every possible suggestion that could be offered about what was said. And I just looked up my Father's house. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And I had to wade through all kinds of ridiculous, bizarre stuff about my Father's house. I don't need to pay homage to people who get it wrong. I don't think that's necessarily helpful. I know that's scholastic. I know that's academic. But when somebody says MacArthur's commentaries are good for the untrained layman, my response is, thank you. That's a compliment, because I wrote them for the same people I preach to. And people who care about Scripture just want to know what the Bible means. They don't care about the people that got it wrong or the people that have variations of that. I think you have to do that humbly. But no, from the very beginning, I determined several things. One, I wouldn't pay any attention to what people who denied the Bible or doubted the Bible had to say. Two, I wouldn't load my preaching with contemporary illustrations that dated everything, you know, that were taken out of the headlines. And if it was 1982, it wouldn't mean anything in 1984, let alone in 2010. So I stayed away from all the sort of cultural things that were going on around me and stuck with the text of Scripture. And I always illustrated the Bible with the Bible so that it became kind of timeless.
Now, the very first of the commentaries was Hebrews. How did you choose that as the one to start with? I mean, I think I would have saved that one till the end because it's not the easiest book to do a commentary on.
I tend to do the hardest thing first. Mm. When I wrote the notes for the MacArthur Study Bible, I asked myself, what is the hardest book in the Old Testament for me to do? And I said, probably Ezekiel. So I did it first, wrote the notes on Ezekiel first. Yeah, I'm not a procrastinator as such. I get things done, and I don't know, somewhere along the line I've found that it's helpful to do the hard things first when you have maximum energy. If I have two sermons, which I do every week to preach, I will do whatever the hardest one is first so that I can spend the most time on that.
There are 33 volumes. Is there one that is your favorite?
That's like asking me which of my children I love most. I think if I would say this, the greatest impact on my theology happened in Matthew.
Hmm.
I didn't preach it first, but when I did preach, it took me 8 years to go through it, and it took me many years to write the four volumes. But it was absolutely shaping in my theology because I had been taught in seminary some wrong things, particularly about the Sermon on the Mount, which is up front in Matthew. And there were lots of people confused about the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
So as if it was some ethical standard.
Yeah, yeah.
Rather than, or if it was some future manifesto for the millennial kingdom and had nothing to do with us. And I just couldn't buy that, but I needed a clearer understanding of it. And I was greatly helped by reading Lloyd-Jones' volumes on the Sermon on the Mount and thinking it through the way he thought it through. And that was the way I had seen it. So I think Matthew was shaping because there was a mega shift in what I had been taught and what I came to believe. And I think it anchored me much more firmly in Reformed theology.
Is there anything you encounter that you think, oh, I wish I'd put that in the commentary?
Yeah. Yeah. You would know that I'm preaching on passages in the Gospel of John now, and I'm saying lots of things that aren't in the commentary.
Mm.
That's the credible reality of Scripture.
Do you ever read the reviews on these commentaries?
No, I don't even know where they're reviewed.
There's some great ones on Amazon, because you have users who review them.
Yeah, you know, generally speaking, when I've seen those, they tend to be favorable. I don't know if they filter out the people who didn't like them or not.
No, they don't. In fact, if somebody really hated them, you'll find those negative reviews as well. But they're overwhelmingly testimonies from people who say how well this ministered to them or how it opened up some difficult passage of Scripture. I mean, myself too, the very first commentary you did was Hebrews. And when I first came to work here, I had a different understanding of Hebrews 6 than what you teach. And I remember you handed me the Hebrews 6, not even knowing that I didn't really fully agree with your position on that. You handed me the chapter of Hebrews 6 to proofread. And just reading that chapter suddenly opened my understanding of that passage, which I'd always struggled with. I had read Arthur Pink's treatment of it. He takes basically the same view you did, but you explained it so clearly and so compellingly that it's as if it
you
took
needed
blinders
a job. You needed a job.
No, I already had the job, and I didn't have to tell you what my thoughts were, but it was as if it took the blinders off.
Well, again, I think the context does everything.
Yeah.
The context of a passage yields everything.
You also, though, have just an uncanny gift for explaining the difficult passages. Take Hebrews 6, for example. A lot of people are confused by that passage. Your approach, it seems to me, is to just line up the arguments and fire them one after the other. And you, I think, start with the weakest argument and finish with the strongest. And by the time you're done, if I started out disagreeing with you, I have nothing left.
You know, I tell guys at the Master Seminary that are training to preach, and every sermon is an argument. Every sermon is an argument. You're not working on emotions. You can't just say things because they feel good or because they're contemporarily acceptable. That's insipid. That has no power, no clout, nothing. There's no authority in that at all. But when you go through the explanation of a text of Scripture, the argument, like you were saying, the argument just pins you to the wall. It's there. That's divine authority.
Okay. Now, to more formally announce the completion of the commentary series, our staff is going to be putting together some special programs for radio, including a series featuring a hallmark lesson from every book of the New Testament.
Really?
Yeah. And wow. So this will be your first ever 27 CD album. It'll be a big one. We're also working on a series of short programs, probably 2-minute programs each, a series called A Jet Tour Through the New Testament. And with that in mind, John, to whet our listeners' appetites for those programs, I want to give you a quick exercise. I hadn't planned to do this, but I think it'll be interesting. And in a short few minutes, this will illustrate the impact the commentaries have had on your own thinking about Scripture. What I want to do is run through the books of the New Testament in order, and you give me one sentence on each book, a one-sentence summary. And I know I'm putting you on the spot, and this is completely unrehearsed, but I know you can do this, and I'm interested to hear what comes out. Matthew.
The King has come.
Mark.
The servant of the Lord is here, the Son of Man.
Luke.
It's a little harder for me to have one. What I love about Luke, my favorite part of Luke is the ending. What strikes me about Luke is Luke records the moment when the disciples, for the first time, understood the connection between the Old Testament and the Messiah.
Hmm. John.
Unquestionably, the deity of Jesus Christ, and that believing in him, you have eternal life.
Acts?
The history of the apostolic preaching of the cross and the birth of the church.
Romans?
The doctrine of salvation presented and explicated in great detail and all of its practical implications.
1 Corinthians?
Trouble in the church.
2 Corinthians?
A defense of the most faithful gospel apostle.
Galatians.
Grace triumphs over law.
Ephesians.
The middle wall of partition comes down and Jew and Gentile are one in Christ.
Philippians.
Joy and more joy in Christ.
Colossians.
The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ and he is sufficient.
1 Thessalonians.
The ideal church, a letter without a reprimand.
2 Thessalonians.
The coming day of the Lord and judgment.
1 Timothy.
Pastoral instruction, including the qualifications for an elder.
2 Timothy.
Paul's swan song, Paul's valedictorian letter, the last letter he wrote, passing the mantle of ministry to Timothy.
Titus.
Instructions for a young minister in a pagan environment.
Philemon.
The great message of Philemon is forgiveness. Forgiveness in an extreme situation.
Hebrews.
Hebrews is the superiority of Christ over all elements of the Old Covenant.
James.
Comfort, instruction, and hope for Christians troubled and persecuted.
1 Peter.
1 Peter. Triumph in suffering.
2 Peter.
Recognizing and condemning false teachers.
1 John.
Tests for true salvation.
2 John.
Commitment to the truth. 2 John and 3 John are, again, commitment to the truth. Commitment to the truth and warning about those who deviate.
Okay. So 3 John would be the warning of those who deviate. Jude.
Well, Jude is, the whole book is basically a judgment pronounced on false teachers. Peter warned they were coming. Jude says they're here.
Revelation.
The final unveiling of Christ, starting with his work in the church and culminating in the new heaven and the new earth.
That's great, John. Thanks for your diligent labor over all of these years. I expect these books are going to be in print for generations to come, and that people, maybe my great-great-grandchildren, will benefit from some of the work you've done.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Today, featuring a conversation with Phil Johnson, the Executive Director of Grace to You. The subject is the completion of the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, a Bible study tool nearly 35 years in the making. Now, friend, right now you can order any volume in this series, or perhaps all 33 volumes, at an outstanding discounted price. Purchase the complete set, or pick up the individual volumes that you don't have, including the two new volumes on the Gospel of Mark. Or, if you like, you can join the Commentary Club, and we'll send you three commentaries each month until you have the entire set. This special pricing is available in the U.S., Canada, and the United Kingdom. Place your order as you get in touch today. Call the toll-free number, available anytime, at 1-800-55-GRACE. That number translates to 800-554-7223. Or go to our website and order at gty.org. Again, gty.org. Remember, if you purchase the entire 33-volume MacArthur New Testament Commentary all at once, you get the very best pricing. Each volume only costs $11 that way, and shipping is always free. And if you already own some of the volumes and need to complete your set, you can buy the two brand new Mark volumes plus others that you don't already have for $14 per volume. That's an excellent value. And again, remember, shipping is free. And one other great option is the Grace to You Commentary Club. It allows you to collect the entire MacArthur New Testament Commentary series over 11 months. You'll receive three volumes every month, and in the final month, the last volume is yours free. Again, special pricing. It won't last forever, so make sure that you order right now as the discounts are available. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. And now, on behalf of John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for joining us today. Please come back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. What would you say is the worst thing that could happen to you tomorrow? Find out how you can triumph no matter what. That's coming on tomorrow's Grace to You.